20, this is what we're covering. Following the question by Peter concerning the disciples' reward for following Jesus, our Lord tells him that the Father sees all the things that they lost, and he'll repay over and above everything that they lost in service and in sacrifice to him. He goes on to tell them, though, make sure you have the right heart. Remember, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And then he goes on to give them a parable. And this parable explains to them the importance of having the right heart behind service and the dangers of questioning God's fairness and letting envy seep in. And there are two times in this small section of Scripture that he reminds his disciples that the last will be first and the first will be last. This lesson, though, doesn't resonate in their minds. Their Jewish thoughts will not allow them to accept this because they have the wrong idea of greatness in God's economy. And they'll continue to get it wrong all the way through the Lord's ministry with them. It won't be until after his ascension that they get to comprehend that greatness in our faith is not tied to power, to position, to privilege, but it's tied to sacrifice and to service. And this is what Christ is teaching them right now, starting with verse 17. Matthew 20, verse 17. And Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now he's going to tell them something that they've heard before. This isn't the first time Jesus says it. He's alluded to it all throughout the Scriptures, but he's actually said it expressly in detail three times. He tells them, but they ain't thinking about it. They're far too concerned with the immediate impending kingdom and their position in it. They're like, hey, I'm focused on something totally different than this. And the Lord tells them this, and these words go right over their heads. And we're going to look at that in a moment. But in 17, he says that they were heading, verse 17, they were heading to Jerusalem. What's going on in Jerusalem? The Passover. The Passover's happening. One of three feasts that every able-bodied Jew male was supposed to go to. This wasn't anything new. They get that. They've been there before. But this one's going to be different. This is the last time that they're going to go to Jerusalem. In the timeline of Christ's ministry, this is the last trip to Jerusalem that will ultimately lead to his crucifixion and his death. And so the disciples don't think it's out of the ordinary to be heading up that way. But one thing is going to be different about this one. This time, their lamb was going to be different. This time, Christ was going to be the sacrifice. He was going to be the lamb. And he tells them about this. And this isn't the first time. Like I said, it's the third time. But what's amazing about it, he doesn't just go and say, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and guess what? I'm going to die. He lays it out. He tells them exactly how it's going to happen. He tells them, and he gives them, and unfolds it in a sequence. What's he say first? We're going up to Jerusalem, and he says that I'm going to be betrayed. That's what he says. He says, I'm going to be betrayed. Now, did the Jews want to kill Jesus, yes or no? He didn't have a problem making them mad and making them want to kill him, right? He didn't have a problem. The truth hurt, and they at more than one occasion wanted to kill him. But Jesus says, that's not how it's going to happen. He says, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed. The Lord predicted this a long time before that. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, looking at verse 69. It's amazing to me that the Lord says, listen, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to do all these things, and then I'm going to die. And that to me would be like, wow, but imagine that it unfolds exactly the way he says it. You know, if I'm there and I got boots on the ground, I'm like, wow, Lord, everything you said is happening this way. And this isn't the first time that the Lord said he's going to be betrayed. John 6, verse 69. And we believe that thou art sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. And spake He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. It's amazing that when we read the narratives of the Gospels, Jesus says something way out in left field to these guys, and you don't get a, hey, wait a minute. Wait. I don't know about you, but if me and 11 other guys are following Jesus, and he says, listen, I've chosen you 12, but one of you guys is the devil. Hey, time out, Jesus. Time out. Which one of these guys are the devil? They don't say anything. He just says it. Because he knows. He knows that one of them is going to betray him. They don't fully know. Turn with me to Luke 22. He's going to remind them this in the upper room. Looking at verse 20. Luke 22, verse 20. It says, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. Truly the Son of Man goes, as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Now he's telling them again, the other disciples don't have a clue who it is. But for the first time, they're actually going to ask. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Looking at verse 23. Matthew 26, 23. And he answered and said, he that dips his hand with me in this dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto him, that man of whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be good for that man if he had never been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said it. Yes, it's you. You know what? Jesus predicts this all the way. I'm going to be betrayed. They don't quite understand it. They don't know it. But he's going to say it over and over, and then he's going to finally tell them who it is that does it. And he's right. Now, this betrayal's coming. And what amazes me is that it doesn't get any response at all from the disciples. Hey guys, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. And you don't get any response from them. You get nothing. And that amazes me. But Spurgeon says this. And this amazed me even more, that Jesus is still being betrayed. That Jesus is still being betrayed by people who call themselves disciples. This is what Charles Spurgeon said. I loved it. He said, and he is still betrayed. If the gospel dies in England, write on its tomb, betrayed. If our churches lose their holy influence among men, write on them, betrayed. What care we for infidels? For what care we for those who curse and blaspheme? They cannot hurt the Christ. His wounds are those which he receives in the house of his friend. He's saying, listen, Jesus isn't going to be betrayed by the world. The world doesn't love him. The world doesn't follow him. The world doesn't care. The only people that can betray Jesus are the ones who call him Lord. And the church is busy betraying him even yet today. We are betraying him. And this is Charles Spurgeon saying this of England, that if the gospel loses its effectiveness or we lose our holy influence, then right on the tomb, betrayed. And I'm telling you, what do you think the church in America should put on its tomb? Betrayed. Betrayed. See, we're happy to come and be comfortable. We want to be left alone. We want to just worship together in fellowship, and that's fine. We care too much about what other people think. And we are, in fact, betraying our Lord and his call to live for him as salt and light into the world. I don't know about you, but this was convicting for me. So Jesus says that. He says, listen, I'm going to go. I'm going to be betrayed. But that's not the only thing he says. He said, I'm also going to be condemned to death. He's going to be condemned. He predicted it. And who did he say in that verse? In verse 18, he says, I'm going to be delivered to who? The scribes? The Pharisees? He knows who's going to do it. Under Pax Romana, the Romans would not allow Jews to kill anybody. Did the Jews kill people? Yes, they did. They stoned people. They did those kind of things. But it wasn't okay with the Romans. Jesus, however, knew that he was going to be delivered to the Jewish people first, to the Pharisees and to the scribes, and that there was going to be these little trials. And then he says they're going to deliver him to the Gentiles. Why? Because capital punishment would belong to them. They were going to kill him. But not only were they going to kill him, he predicts what's going to happen right before that. He says that they will mock and they will scourge him. Jesus predicts these aspects of his agony and the cruelty. And by the way, did they do that? Yes. They do it in this order. He lays it all out for him. Turn with me to John 19:1. They mock him with a crown of thorns, with their cruel words. They spit on him. They strike him repeatedly. They rip his beard out. They scourge him. But you know what those Gentiles don't do? They don't betray him. They don't betray him. Only believers can do that. Only people who call themselves believers can do that. Here's what it says in verse 1, John 19:1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers patted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. You know, it wouldn't end there. Jesus says that he would go not just to be scourged, not just to be mocked, but he would also be crucified. What a prediction! Who were the only people in town doing crucifixions? The Romans. Did the Jews crucify anybody? No. Only the Romans did it. But if you go back throughout the Gospels, you don't see an interaction between Jesus and the Romans. You don't see them wanting to kill him. You don't see this problem. And yet Jesus is going to tell them, hey, I'm going there, and guess what? The Romans are going to put me to death. The apostles knew that only the Romans crucified. The Jews wouldn't do it. He goes and says this, but by the way, Jesus doesn't say it as like someone who doesn't have control of the situation. It's not like, you know what, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and these things are going to happen, and there's nothing I can do about it. That's not it at all. Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. This is something to remember. By the way, this is a hanging point against other religions that I talk to. They have a problem with us saying that Jesus is God. And one of the reasons they have a problem with that is, why would Jesus, or God in the flesh, if he's God, then how did somebody grab hold of him, can kill him, and crucify him? They have a problem with that. But you got to remember. Let's just go to John 10:17. We'll read it. Therefore, does my Father love me? Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Verse 18. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. And I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. You know what? Jesus isn't going there as just this participant that things are out of his control. He predicts it, but he also says, hey, these things are happening, and I'm not allowing it. I'm allowing all of it. It's going to happen that way. At any point in time, what did Jesus say when Peter went ahead and they grabbed the swords and they were going to take them? And he says, wait a minute, Peter. Don't you realize at any point in time I could pray to my Heavenly Father and He would send me 12 legions of angels? Now, that's just not an arbitrary number, by the way. When you do the math, one angel in the Old Testament killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. 12 legions, 72,000 angels, was enough to kill every living thing on this planet. Jesus says, listen, at any point in time, if I decided that I didn't want to do this, I could pray. I could ask to be relieved of this duty. And 72,000 angels would come at my beck and call. That's amazing. He's this willing participant, this willing sacrifice. And these predictions go beyond human reasoning. But the best prediction is found in verse 19. Not just that he would die. Not just all those things. But that he would what? Rise again on the third day. What a wonderful prediction. And it came true. Now these predictions are beyond human reasoning. And they would surprise anybody except for these fellas. Except for the apostles. Like, can you think of a time that somebody told you something that just shocked you? That just kind of astonished you? That kind of just blew your mind, if you want to say. Jesus is saying things that should blow their mind. And it's not even having an effect. They don't even question it. It just goes right over their head. In fact, that's what the other accounts of this story says. It says in Luke 18:34 that these predictions flew over their head because the meaning was hid from them. Why was the meaning hid? It wasn't that Jesus didn't want them to know. He wanted them to know. The meaning was hid because they were more concerned with what position and what power they were going to have in the next kingdom than they were about what was going to happen to their Lord. They were more concerned about that. By the way, it's the same thing. When our focus is on our own ambitions over Christ's calling, we're going to miss what the best the Lord has for us. When our ambitions, and let's be honest for a second, if you don't mind, we spend a lot more time planning our own ambitions than we do worried about what He would have for us. We spend more time planning a vacation than we do planning our service to Him. I'm calling me out, okay? That's sad. I need to change that. When my focus is on my own ambitions over His calling, I miss what's best. And you know, the amazing thing is, despite all of this, let's look what happens. Go back to our text. Matthew 20, looking at verse 20. He tells them this, and they come and they send their mom. Then came him. I'm so glad my mom's not here right now for me to say this, by the way. I have one of those moms. If you guys see my mom, hey, just love her. Make her feel welcome. She's a nice lady. But in her eyes, I can do no wrong. Zero. Like in her vision, there's the Lord, Jesus, her son, Pastor Paul, the rest of the apostles, maybe a few other people. That's in her mind, okay? And she has like her son's best interest at heart. I could do no wrong. But I have some, by the way, I have some kids that feel that way about their mama, I think, too. Mama's boys, anyway. So these guys, look what their mom steps up for them. Verse 20. Then came the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing. Verse 21. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, grant that these two of my sons may sit, one on thy right hand and the other one on thy left in thy kingdom. Now, James and John, do you remember what they're called? What did Jesus nickname them? Sons of Thunder. Remember, they were the ones that said, Lord, let us call down fire from heaven on these people. Jesus nicknames them Sons of Thunder. That sounds intimidating, right? Sounds like a wrestling duo. These Sons of Thunder. But their mama comes with them. They bring their mama to Jesus. Hey, mom, let's go ask Jesus something. And so they bring Jesus, or they bring their mom to Jesus, and they come and say, listen, you go ask him. See if we can have this special place of honor. Mark tells us that James and John make this request as well. And we know from Jesus' response that all three were present. And so it's like, hey, these rugged Sons of Thunder. The picture that I have in my head, I don't know if it's accurate, is like, hey, mom, how about you come with us? And like they're holding her hand and going up and asking the Lord for something. That's just a picture I get in my head. You know what? Boys get tough when mom's around sometimes. So maybe they're coming and they're just trying to influence Jesus. And this is what they want. But look at Jesus' response. Verse 22. Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink from? And to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said unto them, we are able. Now, do they have any idea what they're talking about? No! They don't know what Jesus is talking about. They just want the position. They want the power. They want the authority. They don't have a clue what he's talking about. And the amazing thing about all of it, turn with me to the previous chapter, 19. Look at verse 38. Jesus had already promised them something. What did he promise them in that verse? That they would sit on what? You guys read it? Thrones! He'd already said, listen, we're not going to forget what you've given up. My Father will not, he sees it all. He knows what you've given up. And in the time to come, you all sit on thrones. And even in the midst of that, in the shadow of that, in the shadow of the parable, in the shadow of the right thinking, in the shadow of those lessons, they have the nerve to ask him. Despite Jesus telling them that the first will be last and the last will be first, they asked to be first anyway. It's amazing. And then Jesus asked them if they're able to drink of the cup that he's drinking from and be baptized with the baptism that he's being baptized with. Now, they have no idea what this is, but they will soon experience it firsthand coming up. Now, what is this cup that Jesus is talking about? What is this baptism that he's talking about? Does anybody know? It's his suffering. It's his suffering. And you know what? Soon they will have and drink from the same cup. But Jesus' cup was a little different. You see, he wasn't just going to die by the hands of the Romans in the most cruel and inhospitable way possible. He was going to do something even worse. He was going to take the full wrath of God that was meant for me and you on himself. That's something that they weren't going to experience. He was going to do that. As bad as that is. And the Bible calls that, there's a term for that. It calls it propitiation. It's saying I'm going to make a sacrifice as the offended party to reconcile us together. I'm going to do that for you. He's going to take one step farther than theirs. And this idea of God's wrath, isn't it amazing to think? Well, actually, let's go there. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 25. God's wrath. Do you guys ever see evil in the world and you're like, Lord, why don't you do something about this? All of God's wrath for the sins that are in this world are being stored in these cups. That's a scary thing to think about. Jeremiah 25:14. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also. And I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. For thus says the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. God's fury stored in a cup for all the sins of the world. That's a scary thing. Isaiah 15 says this, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk of the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. God is storing all these in a cup. That is scary to think about. You know, when people will cry about the injustices of the world, and I'm telling them that, listen, there ain't a sin out there that will escape the eye of the Lord. Nothing. He sees it all, and he will repay. The only two questions, will Jesus pay for it, or will you? I don't know about you, all the sins that I've ever done, I would hate to see them stacked up in a cup. I would hate that. Not just in the Old Testament. It talks about this. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Looking at verse 9. It says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Revelation also talks about all these iniquities poured up in a cup, but it calls them bowls. Seven bowls of God's wrath will be poured on humanity. That's a scary thing. It is a scary thing. But who's it going to be poured on exactly? Turn me to Romans chapter 1. I, by the way, am so glad the church will not be here for the tribulation. As these bowls, as these cups are poured out on humanity, God's wrath that is stored up. You know what? I hate to be around. Like, you know, there's some guys that I'm like, listen, if you don't repent, accept the Lord as your Savior, I feel bad for the guy standing next to you. Because as this is poured out, it's going to be all bad. But Romans 1:18, who's it poured out on? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. John 3:36 says that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So all the unrighteousness and all the unrighteous people and everyone who does not believe and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, that wrath will be poured on them. But what Jesus is telling our apostles in 20, hey, you know what? I'm going to go and drink of the cup, and guess what? Everything that was meant for you, I'm going to take on me. Everything. And it is an amazing thing. And by the way, was this easy for the Lord? No. You remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He talks about this cup. He says, Lord, Father. He says, our Lord says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy be done. Jesus is telling his apostles all of this, and it's just going right over their head. They don't get it. And Jesus says this, go back to our text. He says, listen, are you able to drink this and be baptized with the suffering that I'm going to? And they're like, well, yeah, Lord, of course. They don't know it's suffering. They don't know it. They think, yeah, Lord, we can handle it. Whatever position you put us in, God, we've got it. Jesus says this in verse 23. He said unto them, yes, ye shall indeed of my cup drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I was baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, that's not mine to give, but it shall be given to them whom is prepared of my Father. He's laid that in the Father's hands. But he said, you know what, guys? You're going to drink from this cup. Absolutely. And who's he talking to? Remember, he's talking to James, and he's talking to John, and he's talking to Salome, their mom. Okay? So you think about this. You know who the first apostle was to die? James. The first Christian martyr is Stephen. But the first apostle to die was James. Acts 12:2 says that he was beheaded by Herod Agrippa. He was beheaded. Now, do you know who the longest apostle to live was? John. And that's who Jesus is talking to. He said, you know what? You two boys will drink of this cup. You know what? James, you're going to die. You're going to suffer and die for it. John, you're going to suffer and live. And John had a hard way, right? According to church history, he was boiled in oil. He was exiled on Patmos. It was a bad thing. Here's what, anybody ever read the Fox's Book of Martyrs? Anybody ever read that? Man, it will humble you if you ever read it. But this is what it says of James's fate. It says that, oh, though Herod had the authority and took off his head, James' fate started when an individual brought charges before him at the tribunal. And when the case was over, James had been condemned to death. The man who had instigated the trial was so deeply moved by his behavior and countenance of the apostle that James was also filled by the Spirit, so much so that when he went to the place of execution, the guy that initiated the charge came and said, James, will you forgive me? And James had kissed the man on the forehead and had forgiven him. And this man made a profession of faith, and he was executed as well. This is what is supposed to happen. This idea, this cup of suffering, James and John was going to fill it, but they weren't the only ones. Look at verse 24. Let's go to verse 24. It's amazing to me this. And when the other 10 heard it, They were moved with indignation against the two brethren. You guys are asking for this special position, this special cup of honor, this special place. We can't believe that. That's crazy. Why would you do that? We want that spot. Little do they know that they all would get some. That all of them. All the apostles, except for John, were martyred. All of the apostles suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. All of them would drink of that cup. What they didn't realize is there was enough to go around for all of them. And they were going to. It went right over their head. As they asked for this position, they want this position of authority. They didn't realize it was a position of suffering. Let's go down to verse 25. But Jesus called unto them and said, ye know what the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever be chief among you, let him be your servant. This desired position of status showed that they didn't have a clue about their Lord. They didn't see everything that he was doing. In verse 26, that word servant is the word that we get deacon from. It really, that word minister, I'm sorry, is the word that we get our word deacon from. It means servant. That they were to be servants. And that word that we get a servant from in verse 27 means slave. You know, there are so many people that want authority and position and make all the decisions in the church. But there ain't many who are willing to grab a towel and just wash feet. There aren't. You know what? When we have more contention over the color of the carpet or the paint on the walls than we do about who can serve in the next ministry event, that's a testimony on us. We've got the wrong focus. We've got the wrong focus. These guys did, but you know what? One day they would get it. I only have two more passages and we're done, so stay with me here. Jesus gives them an example. He says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus sets the example. And though these apostles don't understand it now, one day they'll get it. Turn with me to Acts 5, verse 40. One day they'll get it. These are the apostles. Acts 5:40. And to them they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak the name of Jesus and to let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council and rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. You know what? They're excited. You know what? Before they didn't understand. Now they do. And they see it as a badge of honor to suffer for the Lord. They see it as a badge of honor. Hey, church, persecution is coming. How will we handle it? Will it be a badge of honor? Will this be like, you know what? Yes, I'm taking this for the Lord. The apostles end up getting it. They understood after Jesus had ascended and the Holy Spirit had descended into them. They began to get it. And they began to teach it as others. We can see this reflected in the writer of Hebrews. Last passage for the day, Hebrews 13. Won't you turn there real quick? It's important to see this because we fail on this. I fail on this, I should say. Hebrews 13. Looking at verse 11. I don't know who wrote Hebrews for sure. I think it was Apollos. I don't think it was Paul. The writer of Hebrews says that he had learned the gospel from others. Paul says that he did not learn it from others. He learned it directly from the Lord. And so I think this is Apollos. I can't say for sure, but look at the message he's given to these Hebrews. In verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now stay right there for a minute. He's making this correlation between the Old Testament sacrifices. When they would come and they would sacrifice something, they would take the blood, they would sprinkle it on the altar, and what they would do is if it wasn't a burnt offering where it was consumed wholly, they would take the carcass and they would take it outside the city. You know why outside the city? Because that's where unclean things were kept. They were sent outside the city and they would be burnt. The Jews did not handle dead animals. If they were to touch a carcass, they had this purification ritual and all this other stuff they would have to do. Outside the camp was a place of reproach. It was the place that you put people that were unclean and did unclean things, whether they had like leprosy, mold, mildew, whether all you put them outside the camp. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, our Lord was crucified outside the camp so that he might sanctify those within it. And then he says this, verse 13, let us go therefore unto him without the camp, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Bearing his reproach. What started out as this idea of saying, I want this spot of preeminence. I want this place of honor. They would one day learn that greatness in our faith is not tied to position or power, but to service and to sacrifice. And our Lord was the greatest example of it. And this is what they would learn right here. I don't know about you guys. I'm failing in this in many ways. And the Lord is working on me. It's a beautiful description, a beautiful thing. I don't like to bear the reproach of Christ. When someone rails against me, you know what I want to do? I want to rail back. I want to come right back at them. I don't take that very well. I'm not a very passive person by nature. But the Lord has called me to something higher. And I hope he's called you to. Steve, you can come up here. We're going to pray. You can play. Jeff, if you would lead us in the last song. Guys, I don't know what your ambitions are in life. I hope they don't override his calling. I hope they don't override. I hope your focus is on him. And you know what? If you get the privilege to suffer for his sake this week, then praise the Lord. You're counted worthy. Amen? Let's pray. Come on up, Jeff. Heavenly Father, thank you for these folks. Thank you for your word, Lord God. Thank you. It's just so amazing. It's so sharper than a two-edged sword, as you said it, Lord. And how, Lord, it's just pricked my heart. So, Lord, if I have to suffer, Lord, let me do it in a way that glorifies you for your glory. Lord, I love you and I thank you, Lord. Oftentimes, I like to complain. I like to cry about the situations that I find myself in, Lord. But, Lord, let me see you in them. And let me glorify you through them. Lord, because ultimately, that's what I'm called to do. And that's the privilege I have. Lord, I thank you. Lord, be with these people, some of the ones who are struggling. Lord, let them struggle in a way that will glorify you. But Lord, alleviate that struggle as well. Bring them peace, peace that keeps their eyes focused on you. In Jesus' name.